Charles Dickens, the great 19th century English novelist, has actually, among other things, provided one of the best illustrations of sacrificial love, doing so in his classic Tale of Two Cities. Though many are quick to squash Dickens' faith, that he was nominal at best, a deeper dive reveals a man whose faith really did seem to be important to him. So much so that he wrote a little read and underappreciated book entitled The Life of Our Lord. It was written to his children, and it's a harmony of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. It was a way in which he wanted them to understand and know Jesus. Well, anyway, in Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, there is a wonderful image of what Jesus did to save his children. In the book, a young man named Charles Darnay is condemned, and he's condemned to die by way of guillotine. Sidney Carton is Darnay's friend. Now, in the novel, Carton is, especially initially, he is not the greatest of men. He's a drunk, he's lazy, he's living really a life just of waste. But slowly he comes to understand some things and takes on, certainly he becomes a new person, a new individual. But when Carton learns of the plight of his friend, he determines to save him by laying down his own life, not exclusively for the love he has for his friend, but also for the sake of his friend's wife and child, which also, if you're familiar with the book, there's another level going on here too, because Carton actually loved Darnay's wife and wished that he had a relationship with her prior. And so there's a lot going on here. Carton gains admission to the dungeon where Darnay is held. And when there, he changes clothes with his condemned friend. The next day, Carton is put to death as Charles Darnay. He would lay down his life for the life of his friend, and by doing so, also lay down his life for the sake of his friend's wife and child. Dickens' novel is fiction. Now let me tell you one that is nonfiction. It is the story the Apostle John is telling us in his gospel. It too is the story of one who puts on the clothes of another. It is the story of one who exchanges places with another. It is the story where the innocent dies on behalf of the guilty. It is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah was prophetically led to write some 7 centuries before Jesus, the one who would come, who would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. In our text for the morning, John the Baptist sees Jesus and declares this, "Behold," or we would say, "Look, the Lamb of God." That's in verse 29, which I'll read in just a moment. Next week, in our text, he's going to declare the exact same thing. "Behold, the Lamb of God." "Look, the Lamb of God." That's in verse 36. "For those who have beheld him, glory again in the fact that this Lamb died in your stead. For those who have yet to behold him, look to Jesus this day. Believe upon him and be saved. You must know that if you do not, you face certain spiritual and eternal death, which is a far worse consequence than being holed up in a dungeon somewhere and waiting to be hauled off to the guillotine." Our text for the morning delivers a beautiful, beautiful and life-giving invitation. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No better invitation. There is no more consequential invitation either. May all who hear, may all believe, may all respond with saving faith. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the few verses that are before us today. We ask in Jesus' name that as they are read and preached from, Father, that we would do justice to them. In and of ourselves, I cannot, we cannot. We're asking, therefore, that your Holy Spirit would take them, apply them, Father, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in John chapter 1, where we have been now. I think this is the fifth week. John 1, verses 29 to 34. It continues the testimony of John the Baptist, and that's where the Apostle John starts off now with his testimony that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's our text, John 1, 29 to 34. The next day, he saw, and that he being John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit," John the Baptist, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, someone has said, and rightly so, that the basic command of Christianity is not do this, nor is it don't do that. That is not the basic command of Scripture. Really, what it is simply look, or simply look. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. And that's exactly what John the Baptist says, not the cross, but look to Jesus. It was his mission, it was his ministry, it was his life. One can say that encompassed everything who John the Baptist was. His job was to say, "Look, there he is." Now our text begins by saying the next day, verse 29. It is the day after the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, had sent an investigative committee to check out John the Baptist, who he was, what he was saying, why was he creating such a stir, and so on. During that interrogation, John the Baptist had made it clear that he was not the Christ. He made it clear that he was not Elijah. He made it clear that he was not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, which was a text referring to the coming Messiah. Rather, saying last week in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John the Baptist, making it very clear who he was the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Mentioned last time, Jesus is returning now from his 40-day temptation in the desert. John doesn't talk about that. Matthew does, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus now walks toward John. It is then that John the Baptist declares to those around him, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an incredible statement. What an incredible claim. The phrase Lamb of God is drenched with Old Testament richness, and we're going to look at that in a little bit in our time of application. But suffice for now, John the Baptist is theologically revealing the role Jesus came to fulfill. "And he has come," John the Baptist declares, "to take away the sin of the world." Now, what is being said by such a statement? And what is not being said? What is not being said is a proof text for something called universal atonement. Words that mean that Jesus died for every man, for every woman, for every child. That is not what is being said. Because, and obviously so, not all people are Christians. As we will see as we make our way through the rest of John's gospel, and this may be a surprise to some, and those of you who are in Elder Harvey's adult Sunday school class, you got an earful today about what I'm going to be talking about here for a few moments. This is going to come to a surprise to some. Jesus did not die for all. Jesus died for some, not all. The theological terminology is called limited or definite or particular atonement as opposed to a universal one. And this is evidenced by the fact that some believe and some do not. You mean Jesus came to save particular people by name? Yep. Because if he hadn't, no one would be saved. By him dying so people could have the option or possibility of being saved would have resulted in no one being saved. As the Apostle Paul graphically states, we would have remained dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. And if we were the ones choosing to accept the Lamb's blood or not, that means we are ultimately responsible in some capacity for our own salvation. And doesn't that even sound blasphemous to suggest? There is much more to follow now in John's gospel regarding this hard teaching. It is hard to swallow. When we are in John 6, we will hear Jesus say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." When we're in John 10, we will hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then later in that chapter, explains further why many who were listening to him, in front of him right then, in front of Jesus, he says to them, "You don't believe because you're not part of my flock." That's in John 10, verse 26. Because if you're not part of my flock, in other words, you're not one of my sheep. Not believing didn't place them in a different flock. They didn't believe because they weren't part of his flock. They weren't the sheep he came to save. And once again, I'm going to say this. Hard words. When we are in John 17, we will hear Jesus praying to God, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And three verses later in that chapter, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." The scriptures declare an atonement that was perfectly and efficiently accomplished. Those Jesus came to save. The scriptures do not proclaim an imperfect or an incomplete atonement, one that has its fingers crossed, hoping some will take advantage of it. So what's this bit then about the sins of the whole world? Well, really, it's quite simple. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, did not die to take away the sins of one nation, in this case, the Jewish nation. Rather, he came to save from every tribe and people and nation, Revelation 7, 9. Just like he promised Abraham he would do way back in Genesis chapter 17 by telling him that he would be the father of many nations. If we were to do a little study and list all of the hundreds of countries, what is there, 180 plus, something like that, we would be able to find believers, I believe, in every single country. And so that's what's being said here. But also there's something else, and we're going to look more closely at this when we get into John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." When he uses that phrase, the world oftentimes is used in a very negative fashion, a sinful world. And out of that sinful world, Jesus saves. But we'll wait for that. That's coming up in a few weeks. Now back to our text, John the Baptist says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, this is John the Baptist testifying of Jesus' deity, and another fancy word, his eternality. That is, he has always been. Just as the Apostle John did in the first 18 verses of this gospel. John the Baptist then says something quite revealing in the following verse. "I myself did not know him," verse 31. And the same thing in verse 33. "I myself did not know him." What in the world is John the Baptist saying here? Remember, Jesus was what? His cousin. Didn't he know him? You know, didn't their families get together for Thanksgiving? For birthdays? Something. Yes, John knew who Jesus was. They were kin. He knew that. Then why is he saying, "I didn't know him"? What John the Baptist is confessing is that It had to be revealed even to him, even to cousin John. It needed to be revealed to him from above that this Jesus, this cousin, was the Christ, the promised Messiah. In the saving sense, he readily admits he wouldn't have known Jesus to be the Lamb of God and Messiah unless God revealed it to him, which he did. Have you ever considered that? Even John the Baptist had to be called to saving faith. Otherwise, he would have remained in his state of unbelief. Being cousins wasn't enough. Verse 11 continues, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John the Baptist saying here, "I used water to show and to show Israel we are dirty, that we need to be washed of our sin. Baptizing is my illustration to show our impurity before God." This is John the Baptist. This would be paraphrasing his message. "It was the opportunity for me," we could hear him say, "to point to and talk about the Lamb of God who is now here, the one who would cleanse us from our sin." The Apostle John takes it for granted his readers were familiar with Jesus' baptism, as it is written in the other gospel accounts. For in verses 32 and 33, he talks of it when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, which occurred at Jesus' baptism. He doesn't go into any of the details there. He assumed his readers were familiar with it, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is saying that God, who had sent him, told him that was going to be the sign he needed. That would be the way he revealed to him who the Christ, who the Messiah was, that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove would settle upon him. This would signify that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the anointed one, the one set apart, qualified, sent by God to be the Redeemer. John the Baptist closes now his testimony in verse 34 by saying, And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Quite a statement indeed. Jesus, his cousin, not only was the promised Messiah, the Christ, but he also was the Son of God. Now some application. I mentioned I wanted to spend more time regarding this fact that John the Baptist testifies regarding Jesus, telling the masses, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What is meant by using such a phrase? What is meant by it actually goes to the heart of the gospel, the good news. It goes to the heart of what it is all about. Spurgeon was so convinced that what we have here is the very essence of the gospel, that it is the gospel itself, that he would say to those training to be pastors, he had started a pastor's seminary, if you will, and one day in one of his lectures, he said this to them, "It is the preacher's principal business, his only business, to cry, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' I think the minister who has failed to cry, 'Behold, the Lamb of God,' may expect at the last to be cut in pieces and to have his portion with the tormentors." He's referring, of course, to one of Jesus' parables. In other words, it's not going to go well for pastors who fail to do that very thing. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Spurgeon saying, "Hey guys, it's really important when you get behind your pulpit, that's your job." Strong words. But not over the top words or hyperbole either. Life is too short. There is too much uncertainty in the world, too much uncertainty in life even. There's just too much at stake on Sunday mornings to play around with words. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and look to him and live. I'm going to come back to that second phrase here in a moment. But first, the phrase Lamb of God. Lambs, of course, are throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, there is the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. It was an unblemished lamb that was offered once a year as a sin offering. It commemorated the Exodus from Egypt, where lamb's blood was put on the doorposts of believers' homes. God's saying why? The blood shall be a sign for you, Exodus 12:13, on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now the New Testament later establishes a direct redemptive connection, shall we say, between the Passover and the death of Jesus, the supreme Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:7, declaring, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And because he has, God will pass over our sins, doing so because Jesus' blood paid for them. Then there are the daily offerings that were instituted in Numbers chapter 28. There we read that God's people were to offer two lambs every day, one in the morning and then one at twilight. There was both, two sacrifices. It was a daily reminder of the need for payment to God for the daily sins of his people. And then there is the lamb the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 53, a direct prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Here it is now. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then Isaiah 53 continues in such a beautiful way, really describing the life of Jesus, 7 centuries before Jesus came. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53. Jesus was the Lamb of God. All these sacrificial lambs, however, were symbolic of what really needed to happen. They pointed ahead to the one true and final Lamb, Jesus, again, the Lamb of God, the substance of which all of the lambs found in the Old Testament were merely the shadows of. The lambs of the Old Testament showed the need for forgiveness and the way by which God eventually would achieve it for his people. God received the blood of lambs as a temporary outward cleansing, Hebrews 9. And in Hebrews 10, that these sacrifices were, quote, reminders of sins, for it was impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. And it is why the Apostle Paul again uses the language that he does in 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Apostle Peter, he says the same in 1 Peter 1:19, that we were redeemed, quote, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There it is again. But it was John the Baptist who knew this first, and it is why he said of Jesus, behold, look, the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, as prescribed by the ceremonial law, the lamb was put to death so that sinful man might not be put to death. The lamb was a substitute sacrifice. The lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb was a substitutionary payment. The lamb was a substitutionary atonement. And that's exactly who Jesus was. As the Lamb of God, he was the substitute sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, he was the substitutionary sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, he was the substitutionary atonement. God will not relax his justice. He will not clear the guilty. He will not wink at sin. He will not look the other way. God will judge and he will punish. It is why Jesus, the Lamb of God, became our substitute. The full punishment that was due for our sin was poured out upon him as if he was the offender, the sinner. You were the offender. I was the offender. Jesus wasn't, but he became our substitute. We were Charles Darnay, headed for the guillotine. Jesus was Sidney Carton, who changed clothes with us. He put on our sinful, dirty clothes and faced God's wrath. In turn, he gave us, and we were able to put on his righteous, clean clothes as if we had never sinned at all. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You get his clean clothes when by faith you trust what he has done for you. It is why "Behold the Lamb of God" is so important for you and I to understand. Jesus was and is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. The just, Jesus, died for the unjust, you and me, that he might bring us to God. Now quickly, back to that phrase mentioned earlier, which really is the same thing. Look to him and live. Our Old Testament reading that David read out of Numbers 21 from this morning spoke of that wilderness incident where Israel's sin led to God sending snakes. And large numbers of them then bit the people and they were dying. God told Moses to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and that all who looked at it would be saved. Those who did not look upon it, they died. They had nothing to do but to look. That's it. Moses lifted the serpent upon a wooden pole, pointed to it and said, "Look and be healed." A look brought life. A refusal to do so brought death. Now, Jesus refers to this very incident as it pertains to himself. He'll do so in a few weeks when we get to John 3, verses 14 and 15. He will say, and I quote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Lifted up where? Lifted up, of course, upon the cross. Let this be said as clear as possible. There will be no soul saved except by looking to the crucified Jesus. That's it. That's it. You die in your sin if you do not look to him. Without Jesus, God holds you responsible for your sin. You will be pronounced guilty, and that carries an eternal sentence of damnation. Again, not fun to say. Not fun to say at all. And people get mad when they hear that. I recently proclaimed the gospel, and I was reminded of that fact when someone came up to me afterwards. It was furious with me. All I said was this. All I said was this. And I watched steely eyes look back at me. Angered. So angry. So simple, though. Look to Jesus and live. The Lamb of God is here now. He is being offered to you as your substitute. He stands ready to put your dirty clothes on and bear on your behalf what you deserve. So you can go to the guillotine because that's what you deserve, or he takes your place and you walk out of here today a free man, a free woman, a free child. As Romans 10 proclaims, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God now. Your salvation awaits you. It's as simple as looking. Looking at what was done there. And living. Now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of John. He's just getting right after it. This theological portrait of Jesus, who he was, who he is going to be before us now for weeks. And many times in those weeks are going to be a very clear gospel message because of John's purpose in writing, so that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, we pray as the weeks turn into months, as we work our way through this gospel, that many, many will look and live. In Jesus' name, amen.